All right, well, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Thank you for coming to the first Sunday Shul of the year 2020 as we get started here in this exciting new year. Currently, my Sunday morning class is in the midst of a course on Galatians, and we will resume that. But I recently, along with 41 other souls, went to Israel. And so I thought I would share a little bit of that trip with you. Don't have a whole lot of pictures because with Google and so forth, you can look at the sites. And yeah, I don't want to be the grandpa with the slideshow of the Grand Canyon trip and so forth. I intend more to kind of share some of the teaching that I did at those sites. That way you could get a little flavor of what it's like to go to Israel with me or to hear some of those teachings that are done there. Those teachings incorporate within them some of the Jewish tradition, the tradition of the Midrash and the Talmud and so forth, also the tradition of the land, as well as the different times going a little bit beneath the surface of the text of the Bible itself and looking at some of the nuances that are there. I don't know if we'll accomplish even the four sites that I have on your handout for today, but if I don't worry, well, I'll finish it next week. And if we get through three and have just the Bethlehem, I think Bethlehem's the last one today, I'll add a few more next week. So we'll definitely get through everything, even if I add, we do Israel again next week. And then after that, we will pick back up in the Galatians course, all right? So we're going to do Israel today, just already thinking about it, probably next week as well. And then we'll resume with Galatians, all right? So let's get started with prayer, and then let's look into the Holy Land. We pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher ishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so a little bit about what I did in Israel for teaching this particular trip in December was I began to write down things in a notebook that I want to pass on to my son so that, God willing, one day he leads tours of Israel, or that if he goes there on his own sometime without me, he would have my thoughts, my words, some of my insights into the land there with him to propel him and kind of remember me by. And so that's kind of what I shared a little bit this time when we were together in Israel. Now, this is behind me there. I'm the one on the left, by the way. Behind me is what's known as the Jezreel Valley, or the Valley of Megiddo, or you know it in your English Bibles as Armageddon. All right, so that's Armageddon. We're literally standing on Armageddon. Who is beside me is my good friend Yitzhak, or Isaac. Isaac is a retired sergeant of the Israeli Defense Forces. He is fluent in four languages, loves the land of Israel, loves history and archaeology, and I can't imagine ever going to Israel, taking people to Israel, and not having Isaac by my side. And so we kind of form the dynamic duo. He gives all the data that's almost encyclopedia-like about everything you could ever imagine about every site. And then I come and follow him up with sort of the more theological, devotional, homiletical, deeper insight into it. And so we kind of make a good team that way. I began the tour on the bus the first morning by giving a devotion, and I want to give you that devotion as well. But the idea behind the devotion is that everything happens somewhere. Everything happens somewhere, and that the somewhere is not inconsequential. In other words, Jesus really couldn't have been born just anywhere. He had to be born in Bethlehem. And Jesus couldn't have just died anywhere. It had to be Jerusalem. And Elijah just couldn't have done that anywhere. Elijah needed to do it right there at that particular spot in the Jordan River. And that, you know, when Ezekiel spoke in the land, he had to speak in that specific spot. And that everything happens somewhere. It's not just the everything that happens that's important, but it's also the somewhere. And then when we went throughout every site, that was a theme I kept wanting to reemphasize, because Israel's not just the land where Jesus walked, though it is that, absolutely. It is the land of the entire Bible. Like, you know, Nazareth isn't just Jesus' hometown, it's Jonah's hometown. Right. And so when you're up there, you're where Jonah was born. Right. And that's not inconsequential. And when you go to every site, like the whole Bible, everything in the Bible occurs there, not just the events of Jesus, though those are obviously critically important and take priority for us. But it's really the land of the whole Bible. It's not just the land of Jesus. And then I wanted us to take that idea that everything happens somewhere and to turn that inward to realize the same thing is true in our own lives, right? That we're where we're supposed to be, whether we think we are or not. We are where we are supposed to be. And the things happening in our life, it's not just about the events, but it's also about where they are happening. So to learn to appreciate not just the events, but also the places. All right. And so I'm going to read to you the morning devotion that I gave as we set out and embarked on our journey. This was what kind of kicked us off. It is common for tours of Israel to advertise, "Walk where Jesus walked." And the truth is, that's pretty special. And as we begin this journey together, I want you to consider the following. Everything happened somewhere. It is often the case in our lives that the places become special because of those significant events that happen there. Think of some of the physical places that are significant to you. Perhaps the place where you met your spouse or where you proposed. The city where your first child was born. The neighborhood you learned to ride your bike. Maybe even the house where a loved one passed from this world. What makes these places so special? Most likely, it's the event, but it's also, we must never forget, the place that's forever linked to it. In biblical times, the place and events that happened there were intrinsically connected. Beside the place where water gushed from the ground, there a man drove his tent stake, and in so doing laid the foundation for a city. Rains ran through immovable ravines, and beside those rivers, people cultivated their fields and watered their livestock. Where the easiest ground to travel lay, there a wayfarer walked, and so a highway began. Geography affects history. Important fact. Trace any civilization back to its origin, and geography provides the stage for history's drama. Be it a strategic military position, an abundant water supply, a convenient traveling route, geography determined to a great extent where the events occurred. So, as we begin our journey and as we contemplate walking where Jesus walked, we see that it all finds its roots in the places that God chooses. The lands, the cities, the places of the Bible offer more than a backdrop for the stories of the Bible. These places, the places that you will visit, played an integral role in shaping the lives of those who lived there. And God designed it so. And for us, understanding how the land shaped its inhabitants gives us tremendous insight into understanding Scripture. And even more to the point, for us today, it provides us with a glimpse as to why God has placed us where we live today and where we are. You know, God often takes us places that we would never choose, so that we might become who He created us to be. So God takes us places to walk with His Son. And as we walk with Jesus, we find that He takes us to places that we cannot control. He puts us in settings that we do not understand, places that compel us to trust Him and to trust Him alone. And it is in these sacred spaces and places that He reveals the weakness of our hearts, so that we learn not to depend on ourselves. As our weak grip gives way, we discover the joy of our weakness is in his strength. The places where Jesus walked and where we walk with Jesus provide us with a view into how God shapes our own lives through the locations where he places us. Just as God led Abraham to Canaan, Joseph to Egypt, and Jesus' disciples to the ends of the earth, so God takes us places to learn lessons of provision, protection, providence, and persuasion. Just as God fashioned the land of Israel to develop the spiritual lives of his people, so too he shapes your land and your circumstances for the exact same reason. We discover that the God who at first seemed a sadist in our struggles has loved us despite our doubts and discouragements. As with Jacob, God allows us to first struggle against him, then to struggle with him, and then at last to struggle for him, so that as we surrender, we become more like the one who prayed in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." Walking with Jesus, wherever it may be, wherever it is that God takes us and places us, we become all that he created us to be. When we walk with Jesus, we grow to be like Jesus. As we walk with Jesus, we begin to know Jesus, all of them. So God takes us places we would never choose in order to give us what we could never receive anywhere else, namely himself fully. So we begin our journey together to these places of God's choosings, and we walk with Jesus. You are about to change. You will never be the same again after you go to these places. Everything happens somewhere. So let's go. Amen. And so that was what I wanted to kind of set the tone for the whole trip, because when we went to places, I didn't want just people to be there to see the history of it, which is important and is actually really cool to see, and is very interesting. But also at every place, when we would talk about what actually happened there, beyond just the history, but how God was moving in his people and changing his people there and so forth, the idea was God is at work in that same place doing the same thing to you right there. And then to take that home with you, that Columbus or wherever it is you call home, God is also very much at work shaping you, not just through the events that happen in your life, but very much so through the geography of your life. Geography is crucial, right? So that's kind of how we set the tone. And now I just wanted to share with you I think I've got about four on your handout. Again, we probably won't get through them today. I'll finish it next week. But sites that I think are somewhat familiar, so you might think you know the story. And that's where I like to shine, if you will. And showing you that you don't know the story, all right? And that there's a lot more to the story. Not that the story you know isn't true, it is, but there's a lot more to those familiar stories. One of them is the Valley of Elah. Now, the Valley of Elah, a lot of these sites in Israel are tourist sites. Like, you see buses there, you see the concession stands selling ice cream nearby, you know, you got a falafel stand nearby, you see lots of other tourists there and so forth. It's obvious, like, bam, like, that's something significant, right? But the Valley of Elah is not like that, all right? It's just outside of Jerusalem, and if you're driving down the highway, you will pass it. Like, and you won't know you passed it. So we literally had to pull the bus over on the side of the road and get out and hike in mud to the Valley of Elah. There's no fruit stand there. There's no candy there. There's no souvenirs there. There's nothing there but a valley. All right? And kind of a panorama shot of it. It's basically, just think two mountains. And this is in Samuel. And I'm just going to give you the cursory overview. Two mountains. On one side is the Israelites and Saul's army, and they have all the land up to this mountain. And on this side, on this mountain, are the Philistines, and they have all the land behind that mountain up into that mountain. And then separating them is this Valley of Elah. All right? And that's what it looks like today. And you can see it's just got a road running through it that you pull your bus over. If you happen to know, that's the Valley of Elah. All right? This is where David fought Goliath. Okay, and it makes sense, right? We're pushing this way, they're pushing this way. Two mountains, you're facing one another. There's a valley in between. That's the showdown. They want to keep pushing this way and taking the land. We want to keep pushing that way and take their land. So they kind of decide, gentlemen's agreement, look, we can have a massacre in this valley. We can have a Gettysburg. And we can kill thousands and tens of thousands of our men on each side. Or we can choose our best warrior. You choose your best warrior. They meet in the middle of this valley. They have a duel. The winner of that duel, that's the winner of the battle. All right? Sounds agreeable. Sounds really agreeable if you're the Philistines, right? And you have a 9-foot tall giant. All right? We're going to learn a little more about that giant, by the way, as we progress. And so that's kind of the scene for it. Now, as we approached the Valley of Elah, when we got out of the bus, you know, I kind of walked over here and said, no, let's go over here. And Isaac and I kind of played a game about walking here and walking there. And finally, I stopped and leaned over and picked up a stone and said, this is it. This is the stone that killed Goliath. All right? And that's it. But no one bought it. No one bought it. But that is the stone that killed Goliath. Again, you can see that's the valley. They put a road in it. Just like back then, it was a cut through. It's still a cut through today. But no tourist site. There's no sign saying David killed Goliath here on the side of the road or anything. But that is its geographic location. That's its strategic point, as I explain. So now I want to share with you a little bit of what I shared on the site there in the Elah Valley. It's based on a Midrash, a Midrashic teaching, and pulls also from some other places in Genesis where something similar happened with stones, and as well as looking at a Torah scroll. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the Torah. Well, those jots and tittles are these extra little things written in the Torah scroll. Jesus was letting us know these things matter. All right, and we're going to see what one of those little lines means in the text and how it relates to David's true secret to his slingshot. It wasn't just that he was a good shepherd boy and practiced all day. He may have. It isn't just that he was God's anointed and therefore he has the trump card, I'm God's anointed, so I can just fling anything and God will take the battle. It doesn't quite work that way. Something else was at play, and that's what I want to share with you as I shared with them. So in 1 Samuel chapter 17, in verse 40, it says, David took 5 stones to put in his slingshot purse. Verse 49 describes him then reaching into his pocket and pulling out echad, one stone. Now, your mind may think he just pulled out one of the 5. But that is not how the Torah reads, or the prophet Samuel. That's not how the text reads, and nor has it been how it has always been understood within Judaism, including in the first century, including by Jesus, including by his apostles. And that is, when David put the 5 stones in his slingshot purse, they fused into one stone. Now, this has a precedent elsewhere in Scripture. In Genesis 28, verses 11 and 18, Jacob took 12 stones and to lay down and rest his head on, but in the morning, the Torah describes them as all those 12 stones as being echad, one stone, that they had become one, where they originally represented the 12 individual tribes. In Jacob, his descendants, they would become one unit, right? And the Torah describes it that way. It's hard to catch. Sometimes your English translations will correct the grammar there because they think it doesn't make any sense that 12 becomes one. But it does make sense if you believe 3 can be one in God. Then I don't know why you can't believe 12 stones can't become one stone and so forth. But it's clearly there in Genesis. And it's also here in 1 Samuel 17. He puts in 5 stones, but he can only get out one. They become one. So what's going on with that? Well, the sages explain that twice every day, Goliath would thunderously mock the entire camp of Israel. He synchronized the timing of his tirade of scorn, to coincide with the 2 times of the day, in the morning and the evening, that the Israelite soldiers recited the Shema. All right, so Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The way we kind of recite the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed on a very regular basis, it's part of our confession of faith, it's part of our identity and so forth. That's what the Shema is, Deuteronomy 6:4, for the Jewish people. And twice every day they recite it, in the morning and in the evening, including the Israelite soldiers at the time of David. So Goliath was in tune with this and knew that this was their morning and evening prayer times, and so that when they would say the Shema, that's when he would taunt them. Now this is important, that it's also during the Shema that Goliath taunts them, as we'll find out. So Goliath here is mocking not only the soldiers of Israel, but also the God of Israel. Goliath wished to demoralize the Jewish people by weakening their faith in their God. He wanted to create doubt in them. He wanted to cause a lack of certainty in the Israelites. And so to do this, he wanted to create a lack of certainty in their God. And so he was very specific to kind of taunt them and intimidate them and strike fear into them at their most important times of worship, so that they would make the connection, why in the world are we worshiping this God when that thing is still out there? And they would realize they're more afraid of that person than they are of their God. Then Goliath's hopes was that they would realize their God isn't worth following, and therefore they would lack certainty in their God for their victory, and with their doubt, they would be defeated. All right, and that's the real lesson. That's what's really, that's always what defeats the Israelites. It's never the other person's army. It's never how many people they have, as many stories show, Gideon and so forth, 300 men versus 30,000 and so forth. It's never about how many they have or what they have. It's, are the Israelites, are they certain? Do they believe? Do they fully trust in their God? It's when they doubt, it's when they lack certainty that they lose. That's the bigger point for us. It's not about the history of the battle. It's about every battle we face in life, every struggle we face in life, every difficulty we face in life. That is Goliath taunting us, tempting us to doubt, to not have certainty in our God. The Tikkuni Zohar explains that the five stones that David put in his purse represent the first five words of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:5. The Shema has six words in Hebrew. Shema, Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The five stones represent the first five words. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord. Now, on your sheet of paper there, I give you Deuteronomy 6:4, and it's six words. But if you notice, word 1, word 2, word 3, word 4, the fifth word, here's the sixth word. What do you see between the fifth word and the sixth word? A line. That's in all Torah scrolls. It's not a word. That's what Jesus means in the Sermon on the Mount by a jot and a tittle. This is something that's in the text that isn't read, but that you see with your eyes. It's to pause. So here, first five words, and then the pause. The sixth and final word is the Hebrew word echad, which means not just one, but oneness, unity. The type of unity that can only be formed between two or more entities. So when Adam and Eve became one, it doesn't use the Hebrew word ichud, as in a singular entity. It uses echad, meaning kind of a complex unity, a unity of multiple parts. All right. So again, the Trinity would be echad, not ichud. All right. And so this final verse, the final word of the verse is echad. This line is the secret of David's slingshot. Each stone enters into the slingshot and fuses together with the other stones to create echad, one complete stone. It is when the people are one with their God that David is able to kill Goliath, and therefore reemphasize the people's pride and their faith in the one God of Israel. It was David's certainty and the oneness of God and the oneness of his people and the oneness between God and his people that gave him the victory. And so whenever in the morning or the evening when we as Jews faithfully recite the Shema, we pause there. And one of the things we have in mind when we pause at that line is David and Goliath, but not just the historical story of it, but the moral of the story. And that is, it is the certainty that when I am one with my God, absolutely nothing can overcome me. But there's more to the David and Goliath story. How many of you have heard of the Hatfields and McCoys? Who are the Hatfields and McCoys? What is that story about? It's a family feud. Did you know this was a family feud? All right, see, you think you know the story, but you don't. King David is the great-grandson of Ruth, of the book of Ruth. Goliath was the son of Orpah. Who's Orpah? Ruth's sister-in-law. The two, Ruth and Orpah, were both princesses, daughters of King Eglon of Moab. Ruth was married to Mahlon, and Orpah was married to Chilion. When the two brothers passed away, the two sisters wanted to return with their mother-in-law, Naomi, to the land of Israel. But Naomi was very wise and insightful, and she knew that Ruth was totally sincere, and she embraced Ruth. And she embraced the, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. She embraced Ruth. Orpah was not as sincere. Orpah left Naomi and returned to Moab. Then she moved to the Philistine land and became immodest. I won't tell you the stories of her. And she became the mother of several giants, the greatest of whom was Goliath. So the two descendants met, which is the great archetype, by the way, of good versus evil. And good had to overcome evil. You also have the seed of the Messiah. And then you have the seed of the anti-Messiah battling it. But there's a deeper link. Only twice in the entire Bible are the sizes of giants detailed. So this is a classic biblical interpretation method. If something's only mentioned once, or something's only mentioned a handful of times, it's very significant. Only twice does the Bible bother to give us the sizes of giants. Does anyone remember the other giant where we know the size of in the scriptures? Other giants are mentioned, but their sizes are not mentioned. Anyone happen to know? It's back in the days of Moses and King Og. Right? David and Goliath becomes a fractal replay of Moses and Og. And this is something you will see throughout the Bible, this three-stage process. Moses to David to Messiah. This is, by the way, the pattern the Gospel of Matthew takes. But Moses to David to Messiah. Torah to the land to the people. And so David hit Goliath on the forehead. Goliath's head is actually the additional half cubit mentioned in his height when it's recorded as 6 cubits and a half. The 6 cubits are up to his eyes. The extra zeret, the extra half cubit, is the height of Goliath's forehead. The forehead in Hebraic thought represents audacity, chutzpah. Goliath having the audacity, the chutzpah, to come out twice a day at the time of the Shema to taunt the Israelites. And it was David's certainty that crushed his audacity, his ego. There's also something else interesting in the text. There is another giant mentioned in the Samuel text. We don't get his dimensions, but we are clearly given the clue. He's a giant. Who do you think that is? What happens when David tries to put on Saul's armor? Swallows him whole. Read all the descriptions of Saul's physical stamina. Saul was Israel's giant. But he did not act like one. That's why they wanted him to be their king. He fit the physical, the what they wanted to see. Man, everyone will tremble when they see our king. Right? But they did not look to who he actually was and who he was as a leader. And so there's also some leadership clues there as well. Hopefully one does not choose their pastor based upon their skinny jeans and their cool hair, all right? But that you are looking at to actually the substance of the person, all right? So those are some of the insights that we shared when we were in the Valley of Elah, all right? So now I want to skirt on, pretend we are driving past Elah. We've done that, and we're going to hit now, enter into Jerusalem, and we're going to hit the Mount of Olives. And I want to talk about why did Jesus ride in on what's known as Palm Sunday? Why did he ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? All right? And we're going to look at three layers of that. Layer one is probably the one you're familiar with, right? It's prophesied, and it represents humility, right? And that's correct. That's a correct answer, a check mark by that. But there's more going on to the text. More is being communicated, again, because it's not just the event, but it's the place where it's happening. And in this case, it's also on the animal it's happening, right? What is really being represented by the donkey or the foal or the, and so forth? What's really being represented by that? And what's really being represented when Jesus is on top of it? Okay, so let's talk some donkeys. So Mount of Olives, this is known as the traditional Palm Sunday route. I say traditional because it's not the Palm Sunday route. This is where we take the tour groups and then Isaac and I shatter them and let them know we just walked down a fake Palm Sunday route. The main reason we know that is it's cutting right through a cemetery that was around, by the way, at the time of Jesus and before, and no Jew of any stripe is walking through a graveyard to enter into the Temple Mount. The gold dome there, that's where the temple would have been. And just to the right of the gold dome, underneath that tree, you can kind of make it out. That's where the Eastern Gate is. That's where Jesus would have entered. He isn't going through a graveyard to enter through there because he would be impure and he wouldn't be allowed to enter into the temple area. All right? Where is Palm Sunday route? Well, it's just a little bit on over, where no tourists are, by the way. That's sometimes my guide for, is this an actual site or not? Like the Valley of Elah, the real Palm Sunday, where you find no tourists. Often that's the legitimate site. And where you find tourists and salesmen, not so much always, all right? Now, obviously, the Temple Mount would be different because that's kind of hard to miss. There are donkeys on the Palm Sunday Road, by the way. This is an individual, a Bedouin shepherd, with his donkey on the Mount of Olives. Now, he is clearly there so that tourists will go, oh, a donkey on the Mount of on the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday Road. Honey, let's get our picture. And as soon as you stand next to that donkey to take your picture, guess what he's going to say? That's $5, please. Right? You're taking a picture with me and my donkey. That's my property. $5, right? And then you're in this awkwardness, and then Isaac or I have to come over there and get you out of it, and so forth. So he looks friendly and so forth, but he wants $5 from me, all right? But there are donkeys on the Mount of Olives there. So Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem on a donkey during what is now known as the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday. All right. Again, I'm reading from what I have left for Chalmers in the book. But why did he ride on a donkey? Everything Jesus did was intentional. Hopefully you've gotten that theme from me if you've been in my classes. Everything. Not a lot. Not most. Everything Jesus did was intentional and filled with multiple levels of meaning. It's like an onion. So we're going to look at three layers. Speaking of the coming of Messiah, the prophet Zechariah wrote, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, bringing salvation. He is lowly," he's humble, "riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's Zechariah 9:9. So the first layer, why is Jesus on a donkey? It's fulfilled prophecy. Jesus came on a donkey to connect with the prophetic expectations of Messiah. Donkeys were a symbol of peace and humility. If a king came on a white stallion, he was coming to do battle. He was coming to negotiate. He was coming to take over. He was coming with some kind of ulterior motive. But he was coming with a show of force. If he comes on a donkey, it symbolizes the king has no ill wishes towards you or your people. He's coming in peace. He's coming in humility and so forth. So donkeys are the symbol of peace and humility. Horses are the symbol of military might, wealth, and strength. At his first coming, our Messiah, as prophesied, came as the humble Lamb of God, riding on a donkey to bring peace to troubled hearts and minds. But when we look ahead to Revelation 19, how does he arrive? He arrives on a white horse, right? Lets us know it's a different ball game. We don't need to really be concerned about it being a literal white horse flying out of the heavens, right? It's not about that. It's about what it represents. So that's layer one. It's fulfilled prophecy. It connects Jesus to the prophets. It connects him to the messianic expectations. It makes sense, right? Layer two. The donkey plays a key role in the history of the redemption of God's people. This is where this is, I will only get into this lightly. You can do this a lot more in depth, by the way. But the donkey plays a big role in redemption. Stories of redemption involve donkeys. All right? So what we want to do is we want to look, okay, where are other donkeys in the scriptures and what's happening there? And that's also then what's being connected to Jesus being on a donkey. So we see, for instance, in the life of Abraham. Abraham went through 10 trials or tests. His final test was to offer his son Isaac, Genesis chapter 22. This was a shadow of the Father God's willingness to offer his son on our behalf. In Genesis 22, Abraham put his supplies on a donkey when he went on the 3-day journey to offer Isaac. Moses also made use of a donkey when he was sent by God to redeem Israel from Egypt. In Exodus 4, verse 20, Moses puts his wife and his children on a donkey in that redemptive act. Abraham's and Moses' use of the donkey was ultimately meant to point to the Messiah, who would use a donkey when he came in to usher the start of the messianic kingdom that would come through his redemption and his suffering. Jesus riding on a donkey not only underscored his humility and his connection to prophecy, but it also put him in line with Abraham and Abraham's covenant. As Jesus said in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw my day and he was thrilled. Jesus was also linking himself to the line and likeness of Moses, who came to bring redemption to a people in chains. The work of redemption that began with Abraham was taken to the next level with Moses, and Jesus advanced upon Moses. And again, the threefold process. Then there's a third level. The Hebrew word for... I didn't put it up there. I meant to put that up there. The Hebrew word for donkey is chamor. You would transliterate that C-H, that hard ch, C-H-A-M-O-R. Sorry, I didn't put that on a slide. Chamor. That means donkey in Hebrew. That's Zechariah when they talk of donkeys in the Bible. It's chamor. Remember, in Hebrew, there aren't vowels, right? So you can, different words can be formed, right? You can have dog, dag, you know, and so forth. The word for matter, meaning like earth, clay, mud, earthy stuff, matter, in a broader term, and even in modern Hebrew, reality. Reality. Three-dimensional space and time. Reality. The Hebrew word for that is chomer. C-H-O-M-E-R. It's really the same root, different voweling. All right? And so there's a link between chomer and chamor. And it's also why a donkey is called this, right? What is the donkey typically known as? A beast of burden, and you put all the earthy stuff and all that on them, and they're very earthy animals. That's where it's coming from. They carry often the burdens of the real world on their back and so forth. So there's this connection for the Hebrew word for donkey and matter, because they're almost identical. They share the same letters, the same Hebrew word of ket, mem, resh. The Hebrew word for donkey, again, komor, the Hebrew word for matter, is komer. Messiah riding on the donkey is really about a messianic consciousness overcoming physical matter. It's about mind over matter. It's about the reality that everything that we see or that we think we see is only a small part of actually what is. And what we think we know and see is like 1%. That's the matter. Jesus riding on that, he's over that. He's subdued it. He has mind over matter. This is how he's able to take my life from me, I will bring it back, right? What does our mind say? Our mind says dead people stay dead, right? And because of our certainty in that, guess what? Dead people stay dead, right? Jesus has mind over matter. He has control over all things natural, right? So his riding on the donkey symbolizes that very fact. Certainty over doubt. It's about entrance into the world of miracles and the world of immortality. And in Messiah, we have the power to remove all doubts, to subdue our ego, because it's our ego that convinces us of what we actually see. So it also represents Jesus has totally subdued his ego, his desire to receive for himself alone. And we're able now in Messiah to experience life, true life, from a different reality. Messiah has overcome the physical world and our need to attach to it. It's now about us, as Paul would say, having the mind of Christ in us. That's what riding on a donkey is really representing. All right? So let's see what time we got. All right, we're good. Let's see. We're going to jet over to the Galilee, right? And we want to go to a place called Cana of the Galilee. John chapter 2 is where this event is going to be circled around. John chapter 2. Jesus goes to a wedding. It's no doubt a relative of his. It's not that far from Nazareth. And even still today, not only in Jewish customs, but even in many of our customs, even if it's your 10th cousin, from what I understand in this area, it's especially true in the White Creek area, right? If someone's getting married and you know about it, you're going. Even if it's your 5th cousin and you've never really seen them, but somebody told you you're related, you're going. And not only are you going, you'd be welcome, right? That's what happens, right? That's what you do, all right? So Jesus and his family and his disciples, they go to this wedding in Cana. There, of course, is the first miracle. You can look at all in the text. I know you know the story. So I want to talk about what you don't know about the story. Okay? What's going on? Why would this be the first miracle? Right? Law of first, rule of first, first matters. Why is this John's first chosen miracle? What's he trying to teach us by him representing this and manifesting this to us as the first miracle, or at least the first miracle he wants us to know about? Why 6 pots? Why couldn't Jesus, I mean, he's the Son of God, he can do anything. Why didn't he do it with just a little bitty tiny little eyedropper? That'd have been more impressive, right? Why didn't he use 3 pots, or 1 pot, or 10 pots, or like, why 6? And then John also tells us that this happened on the 3rd day. What's so significant about that, right? Remember, it's not just the events that happen, but these events can only happen at certain places and even at certain times. All of these things matter. There are no insignificant details. So I want to unpack just those questions. There's a lot more in this particular miracle, but we'll look at these. All right, so again, from the journal recorded for Chalmers. John 2 records Jesus' first miracle. It involves 6 stone pots of water that were turned into wine. Because John writes on what is known as the Sod level, right? The 4 levels of scriptural interpretation, Peshat, Remez, Drash, Sod, the onion. John writes on that 4th layer. He writes on that esoteric, mystical, deeper, rich with symbolism kind of level. As Pastor Taiki said in his sermon today, John 1 is John's Christmas account. Well, when you look at Luke, it's very historical. In the days of Caesar Augustus, there was a decree, everyone had to be taxed, everyone goes. You got Matthew, there's Magi, there's the ages, there's Herod, there's the massacre of the innocents. But John's like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And it's, you just automatically know it's at a different level. So because he writes on that level, there's a lot going on with every single detail. First, I want to focus on what is known as gematria, G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A, gematria. The use and symbolism of numbers, that's so important in Hebraic Jewish thought. It's so important in the understanding of your Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation. You intrinsically know this when you hear things like 40 days, 7 days, 1,000 years. You intrinsically know those numbers mean something and that they're special, right? That's a classic of Hebraic thought is gematria. Six pots. We should first be mindful that six is the number of creation. Genesis tells us that God created the world in 6 days. Genesis 1:1, the very first verse of the Bible, has six words in the Hebrew. The first word of the Bible, Bereshit, has six letters, which Bereshit gets translated as the three words in the beginning. The sixth day of creation is the day that God made Adam and Eve, the crowning culmination of creation. And not only were they created on the sixth day, keep this in mind for later, they also sinned and fell on the sixth day, which is a Friday. Vav, the letter Vav, is the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's what it looks like in Hebrew. It's hieroglyphic. Hebrew is still a hieroglyphic language, by the way. And it represents man, because man was created on the sixth day. So the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Vav, looks like a man. It's got a head, it's got a little curl for his hair, it's got a face, it's got legs. And even in more ancient Paleo-Hebrew, it absolutely looks like a stick figure, man. This is more like the cursive fancy version of it. But we're going to keep going with this six. Vav is the letter used in Genesis that connects heaven and earth. Okay, Vav is a coordinating conjunction. Just the letter alone is a coordinating conjunction. And in Genesis, the very first time it's used this way, it's used to connect heaven and earth. God created the heavens, Vav, earth. What connects heavens, the heavens and the earth, what creates the upper and the lower, what creates the physical with the spiritual? It's Vav. The divine name, Ehyeh, is derived also from this verse. The first letter of each of those Hebrew words spells a name of God. In Jewish mystical thought, the Vav represents the concept also known as the sun. So the Vav is not only a human, but it's also known as the sun, because it's what connects the lower to the upper. John 14, no one can come to the Father upper except through the Son, the Vav. We are in the bottom. We're in what's known as Mahut. We're at the bottom in physical reality. Above, what connects us, it's the Son. It's the Vav. It's also known as Zerenpin. The fall of Adam and Eve broke the Vav. And by the way, in some of the Hebrew manuscripts, there are Vavs that are broken in half. They're missing the middle. It's a white space to symbolize this. When Adam and Eve fell, the Vav broke. The connection from above to below, from below to above, was fractured. Okay? The connection between heaven and earth was fractured. So God in His goodness sends the Vav. He sends the Son, a connector, a second Adam, to reverse the curse and restore the connection between heaven and earth. But there's more. Jesus died on the sixth day, at the sixth hour, which was the exact same day and time that Adam and Eve sinned. That's why he couldn't have died on any other day, at any other time, because it would not have corrected and repaired and forgiven and removed the original sin. He went to the time and the place of the original sin, which, by the way, in the original month and the original day. All at the crucifixion. Day, month, day of week, hour of the day. all the same as when Adam and Eve sinned. He died at this time as a tikkun, a repair, atonement for the original sin of Adam, so that the blessings of Eden could once again be restored. He had to go back into the hole, fix the leak, and come back out. Now we can begin to better understand why the first miracle involves six stone pots that were filled to the brim. Jesus came to restore the original blessings of creation. Jesus' first miracle is the miracle that he actually wants to do in your life even today. He wants to transform you from the ordinary to the extraordinary, to transform you from emptiness to fullness, to transform you from water to wine. Jesus performed his miracle at a wedding in Cana. But of all the miracles that he could have done, why was this the first recorded one? Why water into wine? The Messiah, according to the Jewish tradition, says he will be like Moses. The final Redeemer will be like the first Redeemer. Right? So what would be true of Moses will have to be true of Messiah, but even in a greater way. And again, Matthew is intentional in trying to prove this, right? Moses provides manna from heaven. Through Moses provides that. Jesus feeds the multitudes with bread. Jesus proves who he is through his miracles. How will they know who I am? Moses says, they will know you by the signs and so forth. Jesus does the same thing. The final Redeemer will be like the first Redeemer. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, God says through Moses, I will raise up for them, the people, a prophet like you, Moses, from among their fellow Israelites. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. Listen to him. It's Deuteronomy 18. That's why when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration or his baptism, and you hear the words from the Father, listen to him. He's quoting, that's God quoting Deuteronomy. Listen to him. Last time God said listen to him was in Deuteronomy when he said, I'm going to give you a prophet like Moses, but even greater. Listen, when he comes and when he speaks, when I put my words in his mouth, listen to him. So the listen to him from the Father was his endorsement. What was the first miracle Moses did? To demonstrate to Israel and to Pharaoh that he was the Redeemer, the one sent by God. He turned water into blood. But Jesus, in the fashion of Moses, turns water into wine because he did not come to bring death, but came to bring life and to bring it abundantly, John 10:10. And wine is the symbol of life. Blood is the symbol of death. Wine is one of the primary signs of abundant blessings and joy in Messiah. Amos 9, verse 13. The mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills melt over. Isaiah 25, 6. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all people, a banquet of aged wine. By turning the water into wine, Jesus was connecting to the new creation. He was connecting to Moses and to the beginning and the commencement of the time of Messiah. But there's more gematria. It's significant that Jesus performed the miracle of water into wine on the third day of the week. John 2, verse 1. The third day, by the way, until this very same time and period right now, is the day when traditional Jews get married, because it is the only day that God blessed twice. Genesis 1, verses 10 and 12. The third day is connected to Revelation. It was on the third day that the Lord descended on Mount Sinai, and Moses led the people out of the camp to encounter the Lord, Exodus 19. Just as Moses and the Israelites experienced the revelation of God's glory on the third day, so Jesus reveals his glory on the third day. It's another Moses connection. The third day, prophetically, is also a day of redemption, restoration, and resurrection. Abraham offered his son Isaac on the third day, Genesis 22:4. Hosea, the prophet, declared, come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He's injured us, but he will bind our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up so that we will live before him. Moses' first miracle was also on the third day. Messiah's resurrection was also on the third day, the primary way his glory is made known. So those are some of the connections in John 2, just with the numbering. A thing we also did while we were in Cana, obviously, is there's not a lot of Cana left. Isaac tells the funny story. He says when he retires, he's going to write a book called The Stupid Questions Tourists Ask Me. So in Cana, pretty much we know that's Cana, and that's about it. There's no like amazing ruins or anything like that. But there is like a relatively modern church, meaning it's built in the last 200-300 years. And it's a beautiful church. It really is. And obviously, lots of things around it. So when Isaac drove by and he said, up there is Cana of Galilee where Jesus did his first miracle, you know, at the wedding and so forth, a tourist actually asked, were they married in that church? Yeah, let that sink in for a little while. But one of the things we did do is we took some time to go into the church and to renew wedding vows of those who were on the tour. And we had someone who had been married 57 years, a couple celebrating their 50th anniversary, and quite a few in 20, 25 and above and so forth. So we did a vow renewal there and just kind of pondered on how Jesus' first miracle also, you know, was blessing a marriage as well, and what that means for our own marriages and so forth. So that's what we spent our time and so forth doing in Cana of Galilee. I'm going to stop there because I won't get done with the Bethlehem one. But I think you'll enjoy the Bethlehem one, so I'm going to do it next week. And so I'll probably throw in a few more sites. I'll probably throw in Armageddon, Megiddo. There's some nice connections for us there. Caesarea Philippi. I'll find a few more, but I do want to definitely make sure you hear the Bethlehem connection. It's a nice one, and it can add a little more meaning to your understanding of it. All right, let's see. There's 4 minutes, so I can take one question. What's that?
You said you were going to tell us about how the sling worked.
Oh, how the sling worked? I did. I told you the secret. The echad, the line. Yeah. Certainty, yeah. Yeah. Can you pass up the question? I couldn't hear it.
Was it significant that Mary rode on a donkey into Bethlehem as well?
Was it significant that Mary also rode into Jerusalem on a donkey as well? Yes, it is. I don't want to just give the answer because let's apply. So if riding on a donkey is mind over matter, meaning riding on a donkey means miracles no longer are miracles. Miracles are the course of the day. Miracles are normality. There's no such thing as a miracle because anything and everything is always possible. Mary riding on a donkey. What does she even say? Right? When she's contemplating it, when she's told what's going to happen, she says what? I don't know how this is possible, but with God all things are possible. That's her riding on her donkey. It's actually not really about her physically riding on a donkey. Though I'm not saying she didn't ride on a donkey. Although at 9 months pregnant, I highly doubt she rode on a donkey, right? But it did mean she had mind over matter. She had absolute certainty in her God. All right? Which also links you back to David and all that good stuff. All right. Well, let's close with the blessing. I got to get to worship. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of your scriptures, but also the gift of your land, the gift of geography, the gift of time and location and space, Lord. And let us always be mindful, not just of those events of old that happened there and then, but also what you're doing here and now and even within us and our lives. We pray that your blessing would be with us for the rest of this day. We pray B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach in Jesus' name. Amen.